this week we want to talk about a little bit looking where we're at as a church and what we're doing in this first period, what we're doing as a church and what things are happening as far as getting involved in evangelism and what the statistics and figures are. Second period tonight, we're going to see a videotape made by Eldon Whiteside on spontaneous witnessing. And then next week we'll get into some more practical things. Do you have something else you want to share?
This is how someone witnessed to me rather unexpectedly. I was sitting in the waiting room at Brian Hospital, and all of a sudden, a very lovely black lady sat next to me, and she gave me this little book. And she said, not to give it to you, and give it to me. And they asked me, it's gone. And I looked at it, and you know, most of these go, because it's what's in them. And most of these go by, the most of these are the ones in the Kennedy building. And best of all, the thing is, what's it?
Okay.
But it's not so much of a church as it may.
It's called what?
It's the personal Bible, the conscious feeling and so forth.
Okay. Very good. All right. How are we doing as a church in evangelism, in sharing the good news of the gospel with the world? And we want to spend a little bit of time on that. How many people are there in the world today, by the way? Some of the latest figures have been in the papers recently because we just recently, in the past month, reached the 4 billion mark. There are 4 billion people in the world today. And the world continues to grow. How many of them are Christians? What percentage of that 4 billion is Christian today? It started out, 1975 years ago with zero, didn't it? And from that time to how many Christians are there in the world today? Well, later the figures indicate about 28% of the world's population is Christian. That is in terms of church membership. And that's all you can go by, is what percentage of them belong to a church. You can look at different ways. You can say that's good or that's bad, depending on how you look at it. But 28%. Now, the problem with that is that 25 years ago, that figure was closer to 38%. And that by the turn of the century, if the trend continues, that figure could drop to 17%, the statisticians tell us. So what they're saying is that that while the Christian faith in the world grew for centuries, it seems to have peaked and started going downhill. Although there are thousands and thousands of people that are converted every day, yet the percentage of the population, because the population continues to grow so fast, is getting smaller. Now that's just kind of a rough figure in the whole world. But let's look at our own country. What percent of the people in our country are Christian? Now again, the different ways of looking at it, depending on how you figure, but you've got to go by usually church membership. The figure that seems to be the most accurate, I think, put out by a group in California called MARC, Mission Advanced Research Center. It's a group connected with Fuller Evangelistic Institute, I believe. But they came up with about 58% in a study that they did, and a profile study of the United States, saying that that's the percentage of the population that actually has membership in a Christian church. And they break that down into 23% Roman Catholic, 33% Protestant and 2% other, other, you know, like Eastern Orthodox and so on. And that's the way it looks in our country. There's been a number of different kinds of ways of making studies. I duplicated a few pages of one study that was made 2 years back, looking at the country by regions and then by city and by county. And that's what the maps are that we have on the board, where they looked at, they took the population, the Census Bureau map of every county, and tried to put down both the unchurched and then the particular denomination. But look first at these green sheets, then we look at the map. But here you have, for instance, across the top of the page, the number of churches, 187,000 communicant or confirmed full members, the total number of adherents. Now, for us, that would be the difference between communicant membership and baptized membership, you see, where we included children. And then the percentage of population. They list here 49.6% of the population belongs to one of the churches in this study, which means, you see, that doesn't jibe with my figure up here of 58%. And the reason for that is, not all of the churches participated in this study. The black churches didn't, for instance, the black denominations, because they don't really keep very good figures on their numbers of members. The Orthodox churches didn't participate. The Assemblies of God didn't participate. And a few of them didn't participate in this study. So it's a little less than what some of these figures say. But you can look down then at the denominations in the country on that first page. And that lists the major denominations that were included. And if you look down that figure, you can see the Lutherans. At least you can find out what percentage of the population is Lutheran. And if you look, the second one on the top of the page is American Lutheran Church. Then if you look down at 281, 283, the Lutheran Church in America, and the Missouri Synod. What that says is, see, Missouri Synod is 1.4% of the population. And if you add the other Lutheran groups together, those three major ones, you come up with 4.1% of the population. Approximately that is Lutheran. So that's what the one figure gives us. Look at the next page, you have the country broken up into regions. And it indicates, again, the number of churches and members, and then the percentage. Like in the west, north, central region, you see the state of Missouri listed. And they end up listing Missouri as 51.1% of the population as being church. And Illinois is 55% church, using the figures that they had. If you look at the third page, you have St. Louis, in St. Louis County. And in that study, which is in this book, this is the book, they have every county in the United States listed in this book. And this is one page out of that book, see? And there you see, and what the value, I suppose, of this is you can look at St. Louis, county or city. On the top is the county. You can see which denomination is the largest in St. Louis County. And you see 31% of the population is Roman Catholic in St. Louis County. Or 59% of the total church membership in the county is Roman Catholic. And then if you look at the city, you can again see the predominance of the Roman Catholic. And you can see how many Lutherans there are. In the county, Missouri Synod has 5.4% of the population, or 10.4% of the adherents. Well, maybe that's enough on that. Now, that book then is transposed on these charts, on these maps. And on here you have every county in the United States by color, code, and denomination. And where a color is solid color, that means at least 50% of the church members in that county is of that denomination. If the line is slashed up and down like that, that means 25% to 50% of the church members, not of the population, of the church members in that county is of that denomination. And so what color would you guess blue is? Roman Catholic. Right. At least it gives you an image of where the Roman Catholic Church is the strongest. And of course, if you can look at that, you can tell that the color gray is the Mormon Church. They predominate. They're 80% or 90% of the population, really, out in Utah. But what color would you guess this purple? Baptist. That's Baptist country in the south. And in the middle, you have a strip of green, kind of spotty, but that would be, no. Methodist. That's Methodist country in here, the green. Lutherans are this, the orange. The only place where Lutherans predominate the other denominations is up here. And the reason for that is because, see, the LCA would be strong over here. Missouri would be strong down here. Up here, Missouri and ALC and Wisconsin are all strong. Because you have a number of them strong, that's why they predominate up in that part of the country. Well, if you want to look at that closer, that's all you can. And here they tried to use colors to indicate the percentage of unchurched people. The darkest color is 70% and over unchurched. And the next darkest is 50 to 70%. And then the real light, it goes up until you get to the yellow, that's 10% unchurched. So it gives you again an image. You can see where the, it's on again on the west coast, where the largest percentage of unchurched people live. Well, those are some of the kind of studies that have been made recently to kind of help you get a feel as to how the church is really doing in the world today, in fulfilling the great commission that our Lord has given us 75 years ago, that we could go and make disciples of all nations. And that's how well we're doing in the world and in our country. Now these charts tell you how well we in Missouri Synod are doing as far as our involvement in carrying out of the great commission. And by looking at the statistics or the growth of our own synod over the past 15 years, looking at the trend of growth. The first chart, you look like you have a question.
Well,
these orange on the western coast, you mean over here? Why is it? Who knows? A lot of people have moved out there. They don't have roots down in a hometown where they grew up and stayed in their own church community. But they pull up roots, moved out there, and didn't put church roots down. That's one of the things, I suppose. Another thing is so many different distractions and other things going on. I don't really know for sure, but that, I think, is a big factor. Many people in the large church areas up here, even in our Lutheran, are Lutherans who grew up in the church, and so they keep a membership in the church. And even some Lutherans, when they move down here to Florida, don't join a church. And they may go once in a while yet, but somehow it's just not the same. It's when they pull up roots from home, that's what happens sometimes. And it may say something about what the kind of religion or faith they had back home as well, and how much their religion was more of an institution kind of thing or a family kind of thing rather than a personal thing. Okay? On these green pages then, if you look at the first one, this shows you, and you have two lines on here. The one is a straight line, I mean a solid line, which indicates the number of defections. And by defections, we mean how many people we lose every year. In Missouri Synod, these are the people we've lost in membership We just scratched them off the books because they stopped coming to church. Or they moved away, and we didn't transfer them any place because they didn't transfer. And some of them are excommunicated because they stopped coming. Some we just scratched off the books. But you notice it's up to 51,000. In fact, since 1972, every year it's been over 50,000. That means every week we in Missouri Synod lose a congregation of 1,000 communicant members. That would be the equivalent of scratching off the books 1,000 members. The figures for 1975 have just been accumulated, and the trend is that that dropped again just a little bit in 75. But at least it's a good sign that in 74 and 75 it did drop a little bit, even though it still stayed over the 50,000 mark. The other line is the number of adults that we won by baptism or confirmation. Number of adults. Again, you can see after a peak of 35,000 back in 1960, it went down till it hit bottom in 72, and it had started to rise again a little bit each year. And in 75, that figure has gone up just a little bit again. So the trend is still going up a little. The next page takes that same figure, the adult one by baptism or confirmation, but then compares it to the other line, which is the juniors confirmed from non-Lutheran homes. And you notice that figure keeps dropping pretty sharply, and in 1975 that continues to drop. Because that's probably consistent because our Sunday school enrollments have been down, and the number of births have been down, and so on and so on. The next page shows you the Sunday school enrollment compared to total baptized membership. One of the people who study statistics say that when your Sunday school enrollment begins to drop, you can be sure that in a few years your total membership will also decline. And that's what this chart says. See, our Sunday school enrollment peaked back in 64. And since 1964, our total Sunday school enrollment has continued to drop consistently. And in 75, that trend continued. And the other figure now is the baptized membership, which peaked in 1971, and since then has continued to drop slightly. And in 75, our baptized membership again dropped a little. So that trend continued. What it was saying is the trend on all three of these charts in 1975 were consistent, and the graphs continue to go the same way. The next page is just a listing of the totals for our North American districts in the Missouri Synod. And you can see the total baptized membership, 2,866,000, and the communicant membership, 2,077,000. You know, sometimes you read in the paper, in the publicity we've had, that 3 million member church body called the Missouri Synod. How come they call it 3 million member when I've only got listed down here 2,866,000? No, that's baptized. This is baptized. See, 2.8 is still baptized. Partly, well, what they do is they count in the total. This is North America, United States and Canada. And in our peculiar structure in Missouri Synod, we have two districts in South America that are still districts of the Synod. All the other overseas churches are either missions or sister or partner churches. But those two in South America, Brazil and Argentina districts, are a part of the Synod, so they're counted in when you get 3 million. And that's what sometimes the PR people do, see. They count in those two districts and they get 3 million. But that's why I put North America on the top here. And there you have listed, like column three is the defection. You can see how that figure climbs from 18,000 and so on. And the adults baptized are confirmed. Now column five here takes this adult baptized and confirmed and divide it into the communicant membership.
And he comes up with a figure and says that in 74, it took 76 communicant members to win one adult. Now, to add to that, the others were gained from the outside, like Column 6, the Nun Lutheran Juniors, those that were reinstated, those that originally fell away some time ago and we brought back by profession of faith. To add them all together, and then you divide the 41,000 in, then it took 50 to win one. Well, okay? This is very fast, but look at the last one then, number 5. This one we took each individual district, so that as you, do you have number, you don't have that on yours. Oh, some of those didn't get that last page on it. This one does. Who else doesn't have the last one? Yeah. This is kind of, one of the things we tried to do here was to compare districts, and they didn't really tell us a whole lot. The study didn't result in a lot of helpful information, but it, one thing that came, that was revealed, that was very shocking, and you might look at the last column on the bottom, the figures on the bottom, and look at over at column 11, 12, and 13. Column 11 is the number of congregations that baptized or confirmed zero adults in 1974. And column 12 is the number of congregations that baptized or confirmed one adult. And now if you look at the bottom of the page, that says, you see, 1,700 congregations confirmed no adults. And if you add those two together, you get 2,400, or 39% of our congregations in 1974 confirmed zero or one adult. That's the figure that was shocking. Now, and we tried to then compare how many are gaining a lot of them. And in column 14, you have the figure of the congregations that gain 10 or more adults. And there you have 13%. Well, that tells you a little bit about what it looks like in Missouri Synod as to how we're doing as far as the statistics in the Synod are concerned. Any other reactions or questions to that? That's bad news to you. But what it says is that we've got a lot of work to do. But it also says that the trends have moved up a little in the number of adults baptized and confirmed. And the number of defections has gone down. I think that's heartening. And, well.
In the population, too, like the United States population is not growing, is it? Compared to the population like the Africa, or the non-Christian, yeah. You know, and how does our population, our birth rate, compare with our growth?
Yeah. And that's right. And that's why you have that figure of the percentage of the world. The non-Christian population is the one that continues to expand and grow much faster than the rest of the world. You're right. Although in the United States, our population is still growing. It's not reached zero yet. But it is still growing much slower than what it did.
Right. 51% of them said. in West Germany, all the freedom and everything, people are following a trend because 10% of their salary is automatically deducted from the church in the district where they live. Unless they go to a lawyer, you're born in the church. The only way to drop the name is to go to a lawyer and take the four new Republican sign. I am not a believer in the church. I do not want to go on that. I do not fight with my faith. Then you're out, you don't believe that 10%.
Yeah. In our country, Gallup poll says on every Sunday, 40% of our people in the United States are in church on an average Sunday. It's a little lower than that for Protestants, a little higher for Catholics, but the average is 40. That's been fairly consistent, although it has dropped some. The thing that seems to be happening in our country is that those who go to church are more open and go because they want to. The total numbers that are going are perhaps dropping off a little. The total numbers that are going are dropping off. But those that are going not for tradition or custom reasons, but more and more they're going because they want a need, some spiritual satisfaction in life. And they're going to look for that and finding it. And some churches in our country, in most of the mainline churches, the old denominational churches, are losing in membership and declining. Those that are more conservative, in a sense, I guess that's the word that one book uses called Why Conservative Churches Are Growing by Dean Kelly. But he says that why some churches are growing is because they are providing the people with a religious meaning for life. And churches that can do that will continue to grow in our country. Well, those are some of the things and some of the way the things are developing. What it says, it seems to me, is that we have plenty of opportunity to witness or to share our faith. We have a tremendous challenge. If we have a faith that is good news, like we talked about last time. If what we believe is good news, that God loves us in Jesus Christ and forgives our sins and promises us an eternal life in heaven, then that's the good news that we have to share with other people who don't believe that. And half the people don't believe that in our country. All right? The other thing I've given you, and we're not going to be able to go through this in detail, but I wanted to give it to you, and you can take it home and read it if you want to, but just to say where we're at in Missouri Synod with evangelism, this is a resolution that was passed at the Anaheim Convention last year, in which it tried to say what a Lutheran understanding of evangelism was. Now, it's of course, as a resolution from a convention, it looks long, but it's very short in trying to define a Lutheran understanding of evangelism. Last week we talked about a definition of evangelism, you know, like sharing the good news. And that's basically the definition this takes. And if you just glance, for instance, at the resolve in the middle of the first page, the first resolve, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, is in a general sense evangelism. But then in point two it says, in a particular sense, evangelism means sharing the gospel with unchurched people. But look at point three. Maybe let's read that first sentence there. Evangelism on the part of each baptized Christian will take place naturally and appropriately in whatever opportune time and with whatever gifts the Lord of the Church has bestowed upon the baptized Christian, baptized individual. What it's saying is, and it says that number of places here, that every baptized individual is a person that should be an evangelist in the sense of witnessing to his faith and sharing it. That's what the New Testament is saying. Now, in this paragraph, it says that the church needs to train people to do that. And then on the next page, just very briefly what those are saying, number four is saying that the church needs to have a variety of means and methods and agencies. In number five points again to the goal. The goal of evangelism is the conversion of the whole world to the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then notice how it says, however, while supporting the global evangelism, every Lutheran will remember that evangelism begins with each baptized Christian sharing the gospel with the members of his own family, the person next door, in the same community, in the same place of occupation, in the same dormitory, hospital, or wherever the Lord of the church provides opportunity. That's where evangelism takes place, in that kind of a situation. And number six says the motivation for all evangelism is the baptized Christian spirit-born compulsion to share the gospel. Any comments or questions on that? Yes.
The phenomenal thing is that the Lord can use us in our deficiencies. We need to be renewed daily. We need our sins forgiven daily, and He gives us incompetent, unworthy, wretched individuals that we are, and uses us to His glory.
Right.
But the Lord
uses them. Right? Just like He used those fishermen way back there. Those uneducated, awkward fishermen from Galilee, and made them great soul winners. Any comment? Yes.
Well, I think too, in sharing the gospel, first of all, our life has to be aligned to the people around us, that they can see that the kind of life we live. Sometimes we don't even have to say anything, and we can share that gospel. I know I have a neighbor lady who's divorced and very seldom spoke to us at all. And that one time she was gone and the house was open, I was concerned. He just asked about it. And when she came back, she heard through the neighbors that I was concerned. Never talked to her about these because she never would talk. And yet she got no truth.
Oh, all right.
And now she already has got a friend of hers. He admitted to me, she didn't ask for Freddie to come.
Yeah.
She said, well, I'm sorry, I want to go to church tonight. And she said, so if you ask me, I'll go with you. I don't know you want to go. She said, you're certainly welcome.
All right.
So living in the church tonight is...
You need to have one, where you can't have one without the other. Somebody said evangelism, the right kind of evangelism, or the correct evangelism, is like a three-legged milk stool. You know the old milk stool that had three legs? And the three legs are what you are, what you do, and what you say. And those three must go together. What you are personally in your own faith, and what you do by way of living a Christian life, and then add to that what you say. That's real evangelism. Time for this period is up, so we'll close it here. Suppose you have your first call or your vicarage assignment. You've got a lot of questions to ask about that parish. One of the first ones, at least I hope it's one of the first ones, is something like, what kind of evangelism program you've got? And suppose the answer is, oh, we have a good spontaneous evangelism program going at our parish. What would you think was the program if it was a spontaneous thing? I suppose we have a lot of different definitions of spontaneous evangelism, just as we have a lot of different definitions of evangelism. Spontaneous evangelism can be a term that's used as an excuse for no evangelism at all. A lot of times people say, well, we think evangelism should be something that's natural. It should flow from the love and faith that people have in Christ and their concern for others. And therefore, all evangelism has to be spontaneous. That's really nice sounding, but let's face it, a lot of times it doesn't work. We can talk about spontaneous evangelism, and it should do it, and we can think of all these easy, nice-sounding things, like if every member just brings one during the year, the congregation will double every year. But again, that really doesn't work. Spontaneous evangelism can be something that's very real, but people need training even in that. You could also say that people who can sing should sing for joy unto the Lord. They shouldn't have to meet for rehearsal on Thursday night to sing in the choir on a Sunday morning, but I've heard choirs like that. I'd rather that they meet for rehearsal. Or maybe it'd be nice to say, well, you know, I think that teachers should be able to just get out and teach the Word of God and have that Sunday school class or the confirmation class because they really believe it and they want to tell those children. So they wouldn't have to do any preparation. Just depend on the Spirit and let it go. Now, I've attended classes like that. I'd rather the teacher be prepared. Spontaneous evangelism must never be an excuse for not doing anything. If you heard that congregation tell you they had spontaneous evangelism, they could be describing a beautiful thing. They could be describing that the people really do love Christ and love people, and they have found a way to share that. But no matter how good they are as evangelists already, and let's face it, there's been some tremendous evangelists in our church, lay and clergy, they can always improve. We can encourage one another. We can strengthen one another. And spontaneous evangelism becomes a way to do it. I don't want anything that I say here to be implied against any other kind of program. We need a lot of organized evangelism. We need training, just like the choir has to practice and the Sunday school teachers have to do some work ahead of time. Evangelists have to do some work. And I thank God for the many programs that are available to us now. And what I'm saying is that we can use these also in spontaneous evangelism. In fact, I think some of the best results of the evangelism workshops and Kennedy clinics and all the other methods of evangelism that people are getting into now is that it not only provides organized calling evangelism, but it improves people in their own work as evangelists. They do a lot better witnessing to their families and at work. They do a lot of better witnessing to strangers on airplane rides and waiting in the dentist's office because they're more sure of themselves and they know how to do it. I'd like to talk about spontaneous evangelism in that sense. That evangelism is the joy of sharing Christ, not because of its assignment, not because it's Tuesday night and night comes a call, that's good too, but spontaneous evangelism is that which gets itself going. It comes from an excitement and a joy in Christ, and it also recognizes the need of the other person. And maybe that's where we should start. I think a lot of evangelism fails in the very area that we get so concerned about our saying it. And we want to say it the right way. We want to make sure our theology is right and our message right and that we're doing everything the right way, that we get the emphasis on the wrong person. Evangelism is sharing with someone else. Maybe a little illustration would help on this. You can see our chart here. This is my wife's idea of a globe for us right now. And this is a path of a rocket coming back in. I want you to see this as though the rocket is coming back in from a trip to the moon. Now, it looks like that'd be pretty easy to hit the Earth. And if you're coming back, that's a pretty big target up there, and you're coming toward it. But actually, I've read that some of those that are coming back say it's the most difficult thing when you're actually steering a rocket back from outer space back into the Earth. They say that even though you can't see it, there's a very narrow alley, they call it, going around the Earth. And you've got to gear that rocket in to hit that alley. Because if you don't, you're in bad trouble. If you come in too sharp and miss the alley on the one side, you plunge down and hit the stratosphere, and the rocket would be burned up, and your life would be destroyed. On the other hand, if you come in too obliquely, and you come this way, you miss the Earth, and you go spinning off into space. You've got to hit the alley. And I want to say that evangelism is very much like this. Evangelism is coming to people and finding that alley, that every one of us has a way that we are approachable. And if you come on too loud and too strong, and you say, you've got to believe in Christ today, because today's the day I'm going to tell you, you're going to plunge right in and burn out. On the other hand, if you come in with this nice, casual, soft approach that discusses baseball and the high cost of living, and aren't the Republicans or the Democrats bad, and we keep going that way, you eventually go spinning out, and you miss the whole thing. Evangelism has to be well directed, but it has to be directed not only by the person who's doing the speaking, but it must be directed to the person who is to receive this gospel message. And therefore, we have to approach the other person's hour. You have to know where that other person is and how you can come to that person and find out how you can speak to him or to her and to bring this great message to Christ. Now, everybody has the alley in different places, in different ways. This is why it's so important to teach spontaneous evangelism. This is why spontaneous evangelism is so necessary. It's when all of us who know the joy of Christ, are out sharing it with others, that we're going to find ways to approach other people. Not everybody knows other people that well. We have to be able to come to them, to get acquainted, and find out how that gospel applies to them. Maybe this other illustration over here might help us some on this. We're going to see people as circles today rather than squares. The idea of two people. The circle is a person. It's easier to use circles, what I'm doing, rather than draw out a person. These two people are here, they're not touching, they're apart. Impersonal evangelism would be for this person to leave the gospel out here and for this person to come out and pick it up. And it would be no personal involvement at all. That does occasionally happen, very rarely. Yes, it'd be fun to go around, and I've done this, to talk to people and ask, how did you become a Christian? Most often we received it directly from another person. Most of us, it's our parents, brought us this in baptism, in the personal connection of one generation to another, from pastors, teachers, always giving it together. Once in a while it does happen. Not too long ago, I met a nurse who had become a Christian, a joyous, happy Christian, because she'd gone to a funeral. She didn't pay much attention to the funeral. She went because she had to. But she heard the pastor say, the wages of sin. But she forgot the rest. She forgot the wages of sin, what they are. And she thought maybe she was missing something. So she had a Bible. Fortunately, she only had a New Testament. She knew it came from there, so she started reading in Matthew, looking for the phrase, wages of sin. Fortunately, she had to go through four stories of the resurrection before she got to Romans chapter 6, where she found that the wages of sin is death. But in that, she also found the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, she found it in Scripture by herself. She didn't need someone to come into the chariot with her to explain it to her. She found Christ. She's identified with the congregation and serving her Lord. But for most of us, it doesn't happen that way. There have to be people involved. And this is where we're going to add another ring. We're going to let this one be you, the evangelist. And we're going to say you come in contact with another person. We're going to use this in the broadest sense of the phrase, of the possibility, that you come in contact here with another person. And there's an overlap of your life with the other person's life. This is the area right in here, between the solid circle and the light circle, in this area where there's an overlap in your life. Just understand the meaning of it. Let's say that there's another person who enjoys the same kind of music you do. When you meet that person, you're generally going to be talking about the kind of music you like, what kind of new records you bought, what kind of concerts you've attended. You like that. Think about different people you know there are going to be certain things you're going to talk about every time you're with that person. When you meet this brother-in-law you don't have a lot of common with, you know you can always talk about the fact that both of you know somebody who went to a certain school. There are certain friends you can talk about. Or both of you have interest in certain kind of cars. Or when you go down to get your haircut, you know what the barber's going to talk to you about, because that's your agenda. That's the area of overlap that you have. We all have this with each other. Different kind of things that where we have gotten to know each other. I just ran across a friend as I came in here today. We talk about going jogging together because we both like to jog. And I came in the conversation, even though we were together, just a few minutes. We talk about other things, too. Now, here's where this overlap becomes important. And what we do in the overlap is the way that we have contact with each other. Now, this applies to our evangelism. Is that this also gives us the area of contact that we can talk about Christ. We have to say, how does my faith, me, the dark circle, apply to this part of my life? The part that I share with this person. And it's that area of that we can talk about and be credible. And this becomes a difficult thing. Because too often I will show that I'm a very real human person in this area of overlap, but I keep my religion over here in another section. And that's a different part. And this person doesn't understand this part of my life. He only understands this part. Or the other problem can be true too. That I don't understand all this other part of this person's life. But I understand this part. And the other person understands my part of life. Now, the challenge to the evangelist, and of course this is one of the spin-offs, the advantage of being an evangelist, is that you can hear
apply Christ to all parts of your life. You have to find out what it is that you're a Christian and you enjoy a certain kind of music, or you like to talk about football, or cars, or whatever else it is that gives you this identity with other people. Because then you can know what it is that God has become flesh in Jesus Christ, that he's become a part of our lives, that his salvation is not only to get us to heaven, but also to be with us now, to be with us in our everyday experience. And we can share this meaningfully with other people in that part of the life. Now, the areas that we're supposed to go about to doing this, this becomes difficult, and this becomes the growing part. This becomes the part where you need to share with other people. The easiest place to start is where the overlap is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the reason you already have a relationship with someone other is because you know that Christ is your Savior, and that person knows that Christ is his Savior. And when you already have that as an overlap, then you can talk about your faith to each other. Evangelism isn't just something that you do to people who are not Christian. It starts when we share the joy of our faith with our fellow Christians, where the area of contact is already that we have faith, and we speak it to one another, husbands to wives, and parents to children, and children to parents. And all these kind of relationships among our church friends and classmates here at school, all of these things that we can learn to speak about Christ, to say that he is a part of life. That's the beginning of evangelism. That's the way that it becomes a part of our life. But then when you're able to say it also applies to other things, and you can apply it to the other person's life, you're then making the gospel real for other people. You're explaining it to them. You're letting you know that it is real for you and in a credible way. That if it applies to you, then it can also apply to the other person because that person understands it. Sometimes we don't want to do this. Sometimes we don't want to do evangelism because it has to get us involved with people. It's kind of personal for me. I think the way I discovered this, a congregation I served during the worst of the Vietnam War had a lot of military people and served the Air University. At one time, a little congregation that time had maybe 300 communicants, had over 30 people leaving for Vietnam. Naturally, a number of these people came with real spiritual needs, many of them not members of our church. And already I knew too many people who were dead and missing in that war. And I didn't want to get involved with any more. And yet I knew they were leaving, and I wanted to share Christ with them. I kind of wanted to do it like this to this, to say, hey, guys, I want you to get acquainted with Jesus. He'll like you, you'll like him, and keep me out of it. But it didn't work that way. For me to express a faith that was real and meaningful to those men, to their wives and their children, I had to, first of all, love them. I had to love them and know that Christ loved them. You had to be involved. You had to understand their risk and their fears, their doubts and their hopes. And then, the gospel became very real for them. Sometimes we hear things, and we shouldn't be too judgmental about it, but one time I heard someone bragging about, witnessing, for the part of witnessing, talking about how many people they had talked to about Christ. And they said that on an elevator, between the 5th and the 17th floor, they had witnessed to 7 people. And maybe that's possible, because I've seen the power of the Spirit work through some fantastic ways that I wouldn't think would work. But I really doubt if that's an effective way of getting the gospel out, to do it as though we're just throwing it out to people without caring about them. Maybe some are in such tremendous need that the overlap could be so small to say all we did was share an elevator ride together, and it might come across. But I think your most effective witnessing, the most effective things of using spontaneous evangelism, will be when you're willing to accept the person and be willing to see this person, to know this person with all of the frailties, the sin, the weaknesses that's part of human nature, and to say, but you see, I understand that because that's part of my life too. We overlap in that area. Since this is especially for those who are to become pastors, let's recognize that this is one of the things that limits us in our evangelism. Whether it's true or not, and whether we've earned the reputation or not, we often are regarded as people that are far apart from our parishioners, that we've been set aside, that we don't really belong in the same way as they do to this world. And so sometimes our talking about the gospel seems, well, that's okay for you. It's easy for God to love you because you've been ordained, or you went through those years, or whatever else that others think. And we can separate. But this is even where, and it may sound strange, our sin can be used against the devil. Not we have to go out and commit any special ones. The ones we've already done are enough. But the fact that we know and believe in our heart the theology says there is no difference for all who sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when we know that no matter to whom we're speaking, that our guilt is the same as theirs, and we're willing to let that part of our life overlap with another person's life, and to say that we are here, not because we're so good, but because we have found an answer to the problem of our guilt. The very guilt that we carry, the very guilt that we have felt, can become something that opens the door to someone else. When the guilt is shared, not to promote it, not to wallow in it, not to say that we have some way of getting rid of it, but to say that we have a Lord who has paid for it, and therefore we're free from it. And if that's the area of life that overlaps with the other one, then that person can be freed of it too. By the same crucifixion, I was forgiven and the other person was forgiven, and we're in that area. Maybe it's a risky thing to do, but also even in our temptation, we can help other people. When we can admit what our temptations are, we can have a way of understanding others, and we can come close to them. Sometimes people won't let us do this. It's not just our fault that we have this image of being kind of remote and far, though I suppose we add to it. But a lot of times people want to shove us out. Sometimes when we start in getting too close to people and talking about this overlap, they try to switch us back and get us over here. Remember Jesus and the woman at the well? As soon as she started in getting the idea of what he was going to talk about, she tried to distract him. "Tell me," she said, "is it right for us to worship in Jerusalem only, like you Jews say, or can we go worship in the mountain like us Samaritans did?" A theological question that maybe deserved an answer, but she was using it to avoid the issue. She was saying, "Jesus, you're getting too close. I don't want you involved in this part of my life. You shouldn't understand this bit about having five men." But he did. And because he did, he ignored her distraction. You find out in your own evangelism how often people want to get over in this area of your life. And I suppose we pastors are the easiest of all to be distracted, because we can so easily slip into our clergy role. We can remember all three parts of the sermons we've preached for the whole season of Pentecost. We can report these and start in gear into gear and get on our channel, our alley, rather than the alley of the person we're sharing with. Or how often someone will want to distract us by getting us into the theological debates, to get us into this kind of thing, to make us show our expertise, to make us show our knowledge, to make us show our rightness in the Scripture. But we have something better to show first, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's getting back into this area. And that's where evangelism has to occur. This idea of the charts should also be used to remind us of something else. And that is that you, no matter how great you are, and no matter how many talents God has given you, and no matter how strong your personal conviction is, you cannot be an evangelist to every other person. The whole concept of the body of Christ that our Lord gives us in such a beautiful way says that there are many people working together. And you are called to be an evangelist for some. But there's no way we can reach everybody. It takes many, many different kinds of people. Here we could say, this one person coming in between would just barely reach the two. But you see, when you put them together, when you do like this, we can work and strengthen each other so that then we can come to reach others. The pastor can multiply his ministry by gaining overlap with many others. We'll let you be this one this time. Okay, by you reaching to another person who reaches to another person who reaches to another, your ministry is multiplied. This is an important part of the pastoral role, this reaching out to be an evangelist himself. The pastor isn't just a coach who sits on the sidelines and says, "Everybody else go out and do it." The pastor is a playing coach. He's on the field. But part of his responsibility is not to be the only evangelist. He is also to equip others, to set the stage where evangelism can be a part of a congregation, to be the kind of an evangelist that he is in the service, in the worship service, as he also is his personal relationship, to use this idea of approaching people also in the sermon, in classes, so that people can share with him the joy of evangelism and be a part of it, and also that he can be there. If you want to think about it, there are probably certain people that you can reach better than anybody else can. Not because you're more talented, but because you know that person. I was once doing some work in a prison in Alabama and had worked with this man for some time who had grown up in a Protestant minister's parsonage, and he hated clergy. In fact, he came out to see me the first time just to tell me how much he hated clergy. And we developed a rather interesting friendship. And we worked through all the reasons he was in prisons and the problem he had. And finally, one time after a very lengthy discussion, I asked him that Kennedy question about if you were to die and stand before God, why should, and he would ask you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? This guy looked at me for a long time and finally said, that's not fair for you to ask. And I said, why? He said, because you know me too well. And then I had a chance to say, it was because I knew him well that I was the one who could ask the question. And then he finally said, but there's only one possible answer, and that's because Christ is my Savior. He knew the answer, and he could share it with me because I was the one who was with him. And at that point in his life, I think I was perhaps the only one who really could. And I thank God for having had that privilege. But that doesn't mean, then, that I can do it everywhere, that my method or my personality or my way has to be the one that reaches to everything. This is one of the struggles I think we get into, and I think, again, this kind of becomes one of our clergy problems, and that is that we find one way that works well for us, and that's good. But then we start thinking everybody should do it our way. We find success in one particular method. Maybe it's spontaneous evangelism. Maybe it's one of the other many programs that you study about. And we find, hey, that works for me. Look how many new members I received in the congregation. Look at my opportunities. That becomes the way. But that misunderstands the two points that are necessary in evangelism. The fact that it's who I am makes a difference, and it's the person I'm speaking to may be a different kind of person, and that makes a difference. And we can recognize that it takes different kinds of people to speak to different kinds of people. This is why your evangelism program should include lots of different people, men and women, young and old, old-time Lutherans, new converts. The more people you have involved in your evangelism, the wider you're going to spread out this ministry, the more lives you're going to be able to reach. Because where one can't do it, another one can. Where one will find himself uncomfortable and in a difficult situation, another will be able to come through with a message. You have to know what areas you are good in. Are you really good at witnessing to youth? Boy, then great. Get involved and do it. But if you find that it's not working, that doesn't mean that they're a bad bunch of kids. That doesn't mean that the present generation won't hear the gospel. It means the Lord is going to send somebody else to go to them and make it possible for them. When you find in one of your witnesses situations that things aren't going well, don't rub it out. Don't draw a line and say, now it has to be. Leave the door open for somebody else to do the evangelism where you couldn't do it. And be thankful that somebody else can do it. Be thankful that God has different kinds of approaches. I think that our very nature of our worship is something we have to talk about in this. That we and our church have a very good, liturgical, worshipful heritage. And this is good, and there'd be no point in throwing it out, because it's meaningful to many people. But we have to recognize, to some who don't know the background, don't understand it, it's not the most meaningful. And we have to be grateful if those people can be reached by somebody else that they can understand. And we have to also be willing to open up our own ideas, to be willing to make it so people can learn and understand. We don't dare use this as an excuse to say, well, we don't have a responsibility for all people. The responsibility is ours, but it's a collective responsibility that we have together. There also may be certain areas where you find you can't deal with it, where the overlap isn't right for you. Let's take a good example where I think we do well, and then with the comfort of that, maybe we can face some where we don't do so well. I think Lutherans do a good job working as evangelists with people who have drinking problems. I think we really have an understanding for that. In fact, where I was, I referred to my parish ministry in the South. It became ground saying you didn't have to be a drunk to go join that church, but it helped, because I was perhaps the only pastor in town who was really willing to sit down with the gospel with those who had drinking problems. And the word gets around fast once you get on that list. And I had an opportunity to go to the Southeastern School on Alcoholism, sponsored by five Southern state universities. And in this lecture, a man said that Lutherans and Jews had great opportunities to work with people with drinking problems because we had an understanding of a sacred use of alcohol in, for us, the sacrament, and that we could approach people and work with their problem rather than with the peripheral issues. And he said that we had a great responsibility in helping people that way. And I think we can do it. I think we can separate the problem from the person. I think we can understand a person's need, and I think we can offer help. Now, there might be other areas where we don't do so well. And this is up to you. And it's up to us collectively in some way. But you should know the areas where you have difficulty of really spelling out the gospel. Yeah, you know that Christ died for all sin, and we accept that up here. But sometimes there's a certain problem or a certain area that really just unglues us because of our own personal weakness, because of a tragedy of someone we've loved or a friend. We've seen them hurt by that problem that we can't handle it. You should know about these. Can you handle the subject of abortion? Can you handle the subject of drugs, homosexuality? Can you handle the trouble of suicide? Now, when we find that when that becomes the area, either that we don't want to admit an overlap because it's too close to our own problems, or because there is no overlap, we really don't understand, then is where we need to reach to other people again. We need to see the greater need, the need for other people also to be involved in this kind of work, and where we can help make it possible for others also to open up to what evangelism is, and where others can speak this gospel of Christ and to be comfortable with it and to be able to share it to people in very special needs. Because ultimately, this is where it gets to be the place where evangelism really hits the road, is that if we can apply the gospel to that specific situation where that person knows the need is, maybe something like when you fall and sprain your ankle and you go to the doctor and he wants to check to see how bad it is, he starts poking at different places until he finally finds a place that hurts. And you yell, ouch. Now, he didn't want to hurt you. He just wanted to find out where you needed help. Now, often our evangelism, as we move around in this area where we understand the person's life, comes till you finally find where the person hurts. And then is where the gospel has to be applied. It's at that point that the gospel is needed. Not too long ago, I was visiting with a friend, and this person is a Christian person, a fine person. But as we talked about evangelism and spelling out the gospel, he said, you know, that kind of bores me. So I said, yeah, I can understand that. But to me, if the gospel gets boring, it means you're putting it in the wrong place in your life. If we're putting the gospel as some kind of a reserve thing, that I'll get to heaven with it, it maybe isn't real exciting now. But the gospel in two areas of life is always exciting. Gospel as forgiveness. If it's applied where real guilt is and gives real forgiveness, it's exciting. And people need to hear it and love to hear it. The other area of life where it's exciting to hear the gospel is when you realize the power it gives beyond forgiveness. Christ not only forgives, but he gives us more forgiveness so we can share it with others, more love so we can share it with others, more life so that we can hand it out to others. And that's an area that we have to really look at in our spontaneous evangelism. We have to create the atmosphere, the kind of place where the gospel becomes a part of life. And as a congregation, you have to think of this, first of all, in the sense of your church itself, the worship services. You have to see it in that way. I'd also like to apply this to you as persons, in your family, and in your home. The way we can do this together, but to you as future pastors, I think we have to first of all look to those places in your parish that evangelism becomes a part of that congregation. It can't be just a separate function. I was very happy that I got to attend the International Congress on World Evangelization in Lausanne, Switzerland in 1974. And one thing I heard very loud and clear there was that evangelism cannot be separated from the total concern for people. What we in our organization have evangelism department and social ministry department. And sometimes we divide these two. And I've even heard people argue about one against the other as though evangelism is the opponent of social ministry and social ministry the opponent of evangelism. But very clearly, at the Lausanne Congress, came through the message that you can't be selective about your willingness to love people. If you love a person and are concerned about part of their life, you also have to be concerned about all of their life. This year, I had the opportunity to go to South America for Lutheran World Relief. And boy, this was social ministry, really out seeing the needs of the part of a hungry world. And even in all this social ministry program there, a message came through loud and clear. And that was for evangelism, for the need to speak the message of Jesus Christ. These things are together. Your chief responsibility is going to be able to do this in your congregation, to see that evangelism fits, that it's a part of what the church is. You have to honestly ask yourself, when your congregation talks about evangelism, does it seem real? Does it fit in? Does it honestly seem that your parish is concerned about sharing Christ with the community in which it exists? It's kind of a fun thing to do one time. It's just to ask people in a group to identify the churches in the neighborhood. How do you know what a church is? And you can start in doing it. That church is the one that has the great sausage suppers, and that's the one that has the great music, and that's the one that has a terrific parochial school, and that's the way we identify the churches. Wouldn't it be great if your parish, when you get there, this might happen, wouldn't it be great if your parish would be identified as the one who really wants to tell people about Christ? Now, we all have that in our constitutions, and we all agree with it, but sometimes our action doesn't follow our word. The greatest way for you to make spontaneous evangelism grow is when it becomes a part of the congregational life, where it fits in. It starts by your own action and by your respect for the authority of the lay people in their evangelism. Your sermons have a lot to do with it. If I ever get invited out here to preach about homiletics, I want to say that your sermons should also start in that area of overlap that I've talked about here. And I will tell you right now, even though it's not part of this program, that very few members of your congregation will overlap with you if your great concern is on the unique balance of the three lessons chosen for the fifth Sunday after Pentecost in the Series B of the New Thing. Now, that may be real nice for you to know. But if your sermons don't start where the people are, then it probably won't end up where the people are. We've got to make this where it speaks to people. There has to be an openness in your congregation. You know, the reason Jonah didn't want to go out and do that evangelism when he was sent to Nineveh was not because he was scared to do it. And it wasn't because he didn't think he could do it. It's because he didn't want them to know how God was loving and forgiving. Read Jonah chapter 4. Too often we stop too soon in that. The guy said to God, I knew you were the kind of God who'd go and forgive them, and I didn't want them to be forgiven. And you have to ask ourselves, clergy, lay people, the church, whether we really want to share the forgiveness that we have and what is set up in your church to make it possible. For the last few years, I haven't been in a parish where I could preach every Sunday, so I get to visit around and do a lot of preaching around to other places. And you sort of see things from a different perspective then. I'm glad to go back to a parish now and hope I can use this. But one thing I get kind of concerned about is when I visit a church and everybody there looks like the same mother dressed them. Everybody went to the same barber. Everybody had the same look. And you suddenly realize nobody else would be comfortable coming into this church because they all look alike. One time I preached at a little church in southern Missouri, and I walked out and looked at this perfect Missouri Synod Lutheran church. I mean, they were really it. Nice-looking people, and I'm not being critical of them. And there they were sitting all right out of Sears and Roebuck clothes, perfect sense. And in the back was this plaid pants, plaid sport coat, no necktie, beard, and sunglasses, kids at them. And all through the liturgy and the sermon, I had this funny little joke with myself, saying this guy sneaked into church to hear the gospel, and before the benediction, he'd sneak out, and all these people up front didn't even know that he was there. And I thought this was real funny, until it came time for the offering. And guess who came up to get the offering plate? My friend in the plaid. And I thought, they won't put a dime in it. But they did. They knew him and loved him. He was one of their people. And the fact that he was different was great. And you know, I felt a lot better about that congregation. I thought another kid could stumble in, maybe even one in blue jeans, and would be welcomed and would be accepted. Now, officially, all of our churches say anybody can come. But that's not enough, and that's not what our Lord told us to do. You've got to make it so people want to be there, who really feel good about it, where they're not there on this kind of a level. And it's up to the pastor to create this situation, a feeling of openness. My first parish had no members at all when I got there. And we soon developed a little congregation of 15, 20 people and met in a theater, Palace Lutheran Church, we called it. One Sunday, a real honest-to-goodness bum came in. I don't mean the one that just was shabbily dressed. I mean he smelled. And he came to our church service. And I was real pleased about it. And I had a little parish like this where you really know every person individually. I made a point of calling on every person that week, which was kind of easy to do, to see what they would say about the bum who'd visited our church. And you know, nobody said, where'd he come from? Several people mentioned him, but they said, can there be anything we can do to help? They were glad he was there. And I felt great about that parish. But I wonder if it's very typical, because it got bigger, and you know what happened. We have to have this kind of an environment in our church where we don't just talk about forgiveness, but where we really apply the forgiveness, where we mean it, where our action fits with what our words say. One time, and had a man come into church for the first time. This is one of my drunk friends, a real fine person. Came to church first time on a communion Sunday and brought his little 10-year-old son with him. Someone later told me this story, that they heard him when I turned at the communion service and announced the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ, but I said, "I forgive you." The little boy pulled his dad's sleeve and said, "Hey, can he do that?" And the father said, "I don't know, but if he can, we got the right place." And the person who heard this was overawed at the thought of this. And then when you think, that's just not clergy who can do that. But your congregation actually has this authority, wow, responsibility, wow, privilege, to announce forgiveness of sins to your community. And when they know it, spontaneous evangelism will happen. It'll be spontaneous because it's self-generated. Remember the term spontaneous combustion. It happens because things get together in the right way and make it happen. Now, this is where Christians need to encourage one another. You can start other programs, and I hope you do. Evaluate where your congregation is in evangelism. Understand their needs for growth. But above all, recognize that most of them really do want to share the love of Christ. Most people want to do that. Oh, we may hesitate. We may be selective about it, and that's wrong. But still, basically, at least we have the feel for it. And if we start working with what we have in that, and start going from that, and try to build up ways that people can do it, then spontaneous evangelism is something that can really happen, that will happen in ways that will be far beyond what you can understand. This is one of the things that really amazes me. When you think about how the Lord started all of this, the trust he puts in us, we often talk about how we are to believe in him, and that's great. But sometimes it shocks me how much he's willing to believe in us, that he's willing to go through that extent to save us, and then to put it into our hands to carry it out. You're looking at it from a purely administration point of view, it's not very well balanced. To have God do the sacrificing, the death and the resurrection, and then throw it over on us to carry it out. That's like having a great, big, tremendous factory that makes all these fantastic products and a real lousy sales and distribution force. But see, this is where we have to understand that God does not abandon us in our evangelism. The "Lo, I'm with you always" still counts. The power of the Holy Spirit is an important part of any evangelism program. The Holy Spirit is not a cop-out. It's not an excuse for not preparing. It's not an excuse for not going out and knocking on doors. It's not an excuse for not studying, because that's one of the ways the Holy Spirit will do his thing. But also to really be aware of this, in the prayers to show that we believe evangelism is necessary, in the sermons and the hymns, to talk about evangelism not as a point of view of guilt. I'm afraid this is often the problem, that we feel guilty because we don't do it. And if we go out because of we're going out with guilt, we're going out the wrong product. It's because the guilt is forgiven. Even our failure to evangelize is forgiven. And when we know that, then we can really go out and it can be a part of it. The kind of evangelism that happens is when people want it to happen. In my last parish, I had a file system that I'll tell you about some other time on how I put the responsibility cards, not just prospects. But we had divided about 6 or 7 different categories into what our responsibility was to help them. And after being there several years, I decided I should keep track where these cards came from. So every time I put a new card in the box, I listed where it came from. And I found out out of this congregation that during that time I went up from 300 to 400, something in that area, that about 20 people were the ones who were working my tail off. And none of them were on the evangelism committee. Now, we had a good evangelism committee that made good calls, and I want to publicly acknowledge the fine work they were doing. But the ones who were supplying the cards for the evangelism committee to call on, the ones who were doing the evangelism and making me the evangelism, were most often people who had themselves either come to Christ or else gone through some real difficulties and found the joy of the forgiveness that Christ offered. This one lady who I first met the day she came out of the state mental hospital, where she'd been for a number of years, and through a ministry to her, she became a member and became very involved in the parish. And she would call me. It was kind of an interesting phone call. I would know what was going to happen. She'd start out by saying, "Pastor, I know you're busy, you know, and that's the biggest excuse not to evangelism." And I would say, no, well, you know that I'm not that busy, you know, and we'd talk about that. Then she'd say, the second point of the conversation would be, you must think all of my friends are nuts. And then I'd say, no, I know you got good friends. And then she would tell me where the need was. And we'd work together. It was amazing how many people that this woman not only brought to the church, some of them became members, but more than that, she really got the church out to people. Because she had that overlap thing. She had identity with her community. When she talked about struggling and the help that she had, poor people believed her. They believed her a lot more than they did me. Because she was the one who knew and had found help. And her witness was tremendous. Quite a few of my people were also involved in a crisis telephone service where they would work. And I also did volunteer work there. And there was one lady who got so she would only call when members of Epiphany Lutheran Church were on duty. She'd find out. And she managed her crisis to be on the days we were on duty. So a lot of people knew her by name. But no one realized that she also, because of this, started attending our church because they just saw her face and didn't know her name. And she took instruction class. It was a real beautiful thing. The day she was confirmed, all these people who worked for it recognized that this lady was the one they'd been talking to on the phone. Through their ministry and their understanding of her problem, some great evangelism things had happened. Now, I'm talking in very specific terms on things like that. But the point of this is that the overlap goes into all parts of life. We really do understand each other. And it can't be just individuals. Spontaneous evangelism is not just that independent person acting by himself. It's got to be there too. But you also got to get it into the parish, where you pick one another up, where you nourish one another, where one person calls and another person calls. One lady joined our church, she said, because the person on either side were Lutherans, and she moved to a different house, and one was a Lutheran, and this was where there weren't many Lutherans, and where she worked, there was one. And she said, it really came through. Now, no one person got it. And we've got to get over that. Evangelism shouldn't be something where you get someone in and get them members of the church and make a notch in your Bible and go out and look for another one. It's not a victory over that person to talk them into the church. But it's there in the joy. And the more people in the congregation who feel that joy, the more of them who find that excitement, the more of them will be doing it and sharing it and becoming part of the kind of thing where people work together. There can be a lot of other areas of spontaneous evangelism. The very nature of the subject means you can't limit it. And probably some of the things I've said have limited it, and I apologize for that, because you see, that's the track that I'm on, I guess. But the big thing about it is the gospel is so powerful that it goes beyond our limits. A lot of times if you think the gospel is this drink of living water as our Christ tells us about it. Now you can get a drink in a lot of different ways, from the fountain, from a tin can, from a thermos, from a glass, all the different ways you can get a drink. But it's that same refreshing drink of water. Now you find out which is the best way for you to give the water to others. Don't knock the way other people are doing it. I like the story that someone came to Billy Sunday one time and said, I don't like the way you're doing evangelism. And Pastor Sunday, Reverend Sunday said, well, you're right. I don't like the way I'm doing it either, but I like the way I'm doing it wrong, better than the way you're not doing it at all. And I think we have to recognize that. Be glad that the water works. All we're asked to do is distribute it. Find a way that you can distribute it comfortably. Be glad that others distribute it in other ways. And recognize that people get their drinks in different sources. But as long as the source is that water of life in Jesus Christ, the job will be done.